Loyal are we to our Savior? As I said, that's a probing question for all of us. As we think of the theme of our summer, Arise and Shine, one of the key ways that we as believers can be a tremendous testimony of the glory of God is for us to truly be loyal to Him. Pliny was the governor of Bithynia. And he wrote to Trajan, this was during the Roman Empire, Trajan the emperor, regarding how he flushed out Christians in his area. They were persecuting Christians. And he said, I gave these men chance to invoke the gods of Rome, offer sacrifice to the image of the emperor, and finally to curse the name of Christ. And he went on and said, none of these acts are these Christians going to allow themselves to be forced to do. The testimony of the unwavering loyalty throughout the early days of Bible Christianity all the way to our century now is one of the ways that literally millions of people have come to Christ. And I think the question for us as American believers is how loyal are we to the Savior? Daniel chapter 3, please, if you'll turn there with me. Very well-known story, but one that's very important for us to understand. The book of Daniel is not a biography of the man Daniel. It gives us some of the key aspects of his life that show us the reason why God gave Daniel and his friends the opportunity that they had. Israel had been brought into captivity, the northern kingdoms a couple of centuries before, and now Judah, Jerusalem, had been destroyed. And so the Jewish people were now spread all over the Middle East. And it would seem that their God had failed. It would seem that there was no future for them. But the Lord very carefully fulfilled his word by having Daniel and his friends go to the very top of the Babylonian Empire, which was a great testimony to all of the Jewish people and to the Gentiles alike that Jehovah God was still God. Very clear. Then, of course, you have Nehemiah and you have Esther. You have those great stories, Mordecai, right through the Babylonian Empire into the Medo-Persian, that would be Daniel. Then you go into the Medo-Persian and you have Nehemiah and you have Esther and Mordecai, God continuing to show, even though the nation was being punished, God was in control. And that's very important for us in our day. Sometimes we look at things that are going around us and you can feel intimidated. My friend, God's not intimidated. He is in control. He's working mightily. In fact, this is the greatest day in the history of the world during the church age in as far as people coming to Christ and God doing the work. But of course, here in America, because maybe of our lack of full loyalty to Christ, we are not seeing what we could see and what God wants us to see. So God allowed Israel to be judged. And Daniel was used of the Lord to show that the Lord was in full control and given a great position because of God's conviction of Nebuchadnezzar, but Satan was not done yet. Now, chapter 2 of Daniel's a thrilling victory, how God empowered Daniel to be able in full humility to stand before the king, give not only what the dream was, but the full interpretation of the dream, and make it very clear that all of the different occult leaders, all of the Magi and the Chaldeans and all the astrologers there, they did not have the ability. And very clearly, the God of Daniel is the God of heaven. And that was a victory. But you know, Satan will come right after a victory. And let me just say, believer, you may go through a tremendous blessing, a blessed time. God began to really give you personal victory. You've seen somebody saved. You've seen some great things happen in your family. God has answered prayer. You need to be right at that moment very aware of the fact that that's the time Satan is going to do what he can to try to get you when your guard is down. And so here in chapter 3, I don't know how long it was after the dream, we find Daniel not in this passage. We find the three friends, the Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are in a very major crisis caused by the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. So let's begin right here in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose heights were 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now this is a very, very unique image. It would not be the proportion of a person. It was extremely tall, and it was a very unique, dimensions. It would be more like an obelisk as far as its dominion, very thin and very tall. It probably, in my opinion, was Nebuchadnezzar's response to the vision where he was the head of gold. And he makes this huge image in gold, whether it's all gold or just covered by gold. But it was, I believe, his desire, instead of humbly realizing that God had set him up, he realized that he was acknowledged by God, the God of heaven, that he was the ultimate ruler. And as he was consolidating the kingdom, he wanted here in the plain of Dura, about 6 miles southeast of Babylon, to have this image put up that everyone could see. And all of the leadership of the Babylonian Empire would have to come and bow before this image. And this was going to be really, I believe, the consolidation of Nebuchadnezzar's power and to accomplish what God had predicted, that he would be an ultimate ruler and probably the most powerful ruler in the history of world empires. And so as we look at this, we see here a battle between God and the pride of man and Satan. And this has been going on all throughout history, but this may be the most blatant of these kinds of battles. And right in the middle of it are three very young men. They have been promoted to assist Daniel as he was now the head of the whole province of Babylon, which was the ruling area of all of the Babylonian Empire. Here's Daniel as a very young man, having extreme power, and of course, I am sure, very much envied by all of the other leaders. And he had made his three friends key men under him in charge of this region, this province. And so let's go on and read here. Daniel, for some reason, and I won't go into the number of reasons why he might not have been there. I mean, you can speculate, but the fact was, maybe he was handling the kingdom so that Nebuchadnezzar could be there with everyone else. Maybe he was somewhere else. Maybe he was sick. Maybe he asked not to come. We don't know. It is not recorded. Remember, this is not a biography. But this was a test now for these three men. And it's really thrilling to see what they did. First of all, I want us to see the test of loyalty. Loyalty cannot be truly shown as loyalty unless it is tested. Ironside says, in that which now claims our attention, we shall see how little Nebuchadnezzar had profited by the revelation God had made to him. We have already noticed that when Daniel explained the meaning of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar fell down before the prophet and did him homage. He had many nice things to say to him. He gave him great rewards, but he was not brought to repentance or humbled in self-judgment before the God who had manifested his omniscient power. The king could appreciate the wisdom of Daniel, but he had no heart for the God who had inspired his servant. I think that states it well. That's where we're at. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all the kinds of music, all the people and the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They were representatives of the entire empire, the known world, all the different languages, all the different powerful leaders. This may have been the most powerful gathering of leadership in the history of the world. And I personally believe that they were worshiping an image that was signifying even Nebuchadnezzar and his God. They were basically worshiping and giving full homage to this absolute dictator named Nebuchadnezzar. This was clearly a satanic challenge. By the way, one little thought to slip in here. You know, it's not really a lot of loyalty if you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace because you don't bow down. Every time I read that, I think, oh my, you know, there's not a whole lot of love here for this Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, that was just a side note there. But this is a direct satanic challenge. It was a perverted perspective on the dream that the king had had, and then Daniel had told him what his dream was and then had interpreted it. Now think about it, folks. One of Satan's major ways that he battles is to take and twist scripture, to emphasize one aspect over another or change its meaning. And it's very important for us to understand that he transforms himself into an angel of light and endeavors to try to get us to worship not the God of the Bible, but something that may have the same name, but we have a wrong view of God or what he has done. This has been Satan's tactic all throughout the ages. And so we have here Nebuchadnezzar empowered by Satan himself. Now, folks, one of the reasons that God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to pray for those in authority over us is that those in authority over us, when they're in high places such as our president, they actually face the very person of Satan themselves. Have you ever noticed how presidents age considerably in the Oval Office? It's not just the pressure. I think it is the enormous spiritual battle that goes on. And even with better presidents, you say, why did they do that? Listen, we don't even begin to understand the enormous pressure. And whenever a president does something good and does make a good decision, we need to thank God for that. And thank God that it happened, even with the things that we scratch our heads on when we see that. Well, clearly Nebuchadnezzar, not a saved man, was very much indwelt by Satan or his top emissaries. And that's why he did this. This is really worship to Satan. And folks, this is going to happen in the tribulation. This has happened throughout history. You look at all the top emperors all throughout history, and you see Satan trying to take over, trying to be actually the god of this world and overtake the Lord's control over it. He tried to do that at the Mount of Temptation when he tried to get the Lord in his human incarnation to bow before him there. And you have the Caesars, and you have the emperors of the Medo-Persian Empire before that. You have Alexander the Great of the Grecian Empire. You have down to Napoleon and many of the kings. And, of course, in our last century, Hitler and Stalin and these kind of men. You say, how can they get so much power? How can they do what they do? Folks, there's a very real Satan. He's not all powerful at all, not even beginning to be close to God, but he's very powerful when compared to us. Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Satan has great power in this day. And now with the tool of technology and almost the ubiquitous ability to communicate to unregenerated man, you can just feel the influence of Satan in our day. But it's going to all come to a climax after the rapture of the church during the tribulation. Gabeline says, another beast, the second beast in Revelation 13, the personal Antichrist, equally energized by Satan like the head of the restored Roman Empire, will put up an image, the image of the beast, and demand its worship. Then the idolatry and deification of man has reached its full height. The Antichrist in the image will be worshipped. He will sit in the temple of God and show that he is God. We see from this brief review how the act of Nebuchadnezzar clearly points to the time of the end. Probably right at this point, no man in history better illustrates what the Antichrist will be like. Now, folks, I say all of that. These young 20-year-olds, upper teenagers, are in this powerful empire, pagan, ungodly, immoral, perverted empire, standing for God, and now placed in this kind of situation. They are facing the brutal power of Satan himself. And then they have the world's peer pressure challenge. If you look with me back at our text, verse 8, wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment. But believe me, the three Hebrew children, we call them, these young men, without Daniel there, with this powerful king, and knowing that not all of these leaders appreciate them, and, of course, very much would be a natural desire to fit into that crowd, they are willing to take their stand. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us often as a test. We can sometimes see the frontal attack of Satan, but often it's the coordination of the world and culture and the peer group pressure that causes us to want to fit into the crowd. A couple hundred years ago, Kierkegaard warned that the age of the crowd was upon us, said that people would not think of deciding for themselves. They would follow the advice given to children going off to a party, look and see what others are doing, and then behave like them. We do live in the age of the crowd. Enormous peer pressure. Now, we talk about teenagers and peer pressure, and that's real, of course. But I'm telling you, as a pastor, I feel that adult peer pressure is much more real than teen peer pressure. And we very much want to be in a place where we don't stick out, we're not seen as odd, that we fit in the culture, that we're part of the, you know, the the sharp, the in group, and it's just a natural human phenomenon. You think about it, the major reason for teenage suicide, drug addiction, and alcoholism is that most young people are conformist. They like their parents do what everybody else does, feeling instinctively if most people are doing it, then it must be good to do. In effect, we act like sheep. Now you think about it. How much Christianity has changed because culture has changed. Let me just say, folks, because Christianity has not had the power of God, that's why culture has gone down. And here we go and assimilate into the very culture that we haven't helped get back to God. And this is happening all the time. A television documentary showed a lot about the behavior of sheep. One scene was of a packing house where sheep were slaughtered. The sheep had to walk from their large pen up a narrow ramp and then turn right. In order to get the sheep to move up the ramp, a Judas goat was trained to lead the sheep up the ramp to their death. The goat was placed among the sheep and then walked confidently to the ramp as the nervous sheep watched. After the goat got about 5 feet up the ramp, he stopped and confidently looked around at the nervous sheep, who then began to follow. Near the top of the ramp, the goat turned left as a gate was opened for him and then closed. The sheep, however, continued up the ramp and turned right to their death. Think of how the conformity to our age has caused, well, so many to perish. But then those that should be salt and light are also pushed into that mold, unable to stop Satan's ability to blind folks from knowing the gospel. I remember as a teenager, God used Romans 12, 1 and 2 being a living sacrifice, but verse 2 really struck me. And be not conformed, don't be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Folks, that is a direct exhortation under inspiration to all of us. We must understand that the God of this world is constantly organizing the cosmos. That's what it means, organized arrangement of culture. He is constantly doing that to pull us away from God, to blind us, to desynthesize us to sin, and to not follow the Lord. And we must realize it's a major matter for us to be distinctly biblical and not conform to the world. Ironside says, but turning back to our subject, we notice that the instruments were to play, the people were to be stirred up by the music, and then they were all to prostrate themselves before the great image that set forth the glory of man. And that's really what, this is the essence of humanism here, of the deification of man. And do you notice how this passage emphasizes instruments of music? It's so interesting that pagan worship also has music. You know, the great musician of heaven was Lucifer, the son of the morning. And God gave him the ability to bring the angelic host, the cherubim and the seraphim and all the angelic all the angelic powers to come, and the music that was made caused them to worship God. And he is now using music to cause man to worship man or to create a false worship of God. And so this is emphasized over and over again. And since the devil is reputed to be a great musical performer, it seems to be traditional that all great virtuosos be compared to his infernal highness at one time or the other. Once when Paderewski had surpassed himself in brilliance, he was approached after the concert by a woman who had evidently been overcome by the performance. "I know who you are," she exclaimed. "You're the devil." and you are an angel for saying so," he said. But he knew that was actually, quote unquote, a compliment, that the greatest musician outside of God was Satan. And folks, we have to understand that there we must not be conformed by the peer pressure of this world to get away from genuine obedience to the Lord, a genuine testimony for the Lord, and to worship him the way God wants us to worship him. In the last century, the conductor of the Victoria, that's British Columbia Symphony, Laszlo Gatti, charged music has been taken over by people who are shrewd manipulators, using music to appeal to the emotions in advertisements and for other commercial purposes. I am really worried that 100 or 300 years from now, when they try to analyze why the rest of civilization has demised, the reason will not be the atomic bomb, but the kind of music we have been exposed to. Very interesting. I'm not here to talk about music. That's not the main point. But let me just say, music is not a neutral issue. It is a spiritual matter. We are to sing in making melody in our hearts to the Lord, spiritual songs and hymns. God uses music, the Holy Spirit does, to cause us to worship him. Satan uses music to cause the world to worship man. And that's what you see here. And think about it. Is not music and everything, there's just such a pull of culture today. On the job and in different places that we're at, how open are we about who we are and our testimony? And how pulled in are we sometimes to be overwhelmed by just all the secular things that are there? God can give us wisdom, but these men were not going to be pulled in by that. And there was an attack on their loyalty. Let me just quickly mention, they were betrayed by the fellow rulers. I stopped there in verse 9 of chapter 3. They spake, that's a number of the other rulers, and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that should hear the sound of the cornet, you know, there it is again, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They were betrayed by even their fellow rulers. Now you got to remember, these guys weren't real happy because they had been humiliated in chapter 2. Daniel made it clear, they don't have the answer. Only the God from a God of heaven has the answer. Boyce says, why did they say this? Why did they accuse these from among their own number? I think it's not at all hard to discover the reason for their actions as jealousy and resentment toward those who had been part of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's earlier dream, which they themselves had been unable to discern. It was the same motivation that causes co-workers to slander or gossip about each other when they should be building up one another. It is a thing that causes unpleasantness in schools or sibling rivalry. And that is true. And Satan uses that very often. In the days of the Crusades, Richard of England and Philip of France went to battle as comrades. When they both came under fire in the Holy Land, it was evident that Richard was the braver of the two. In fact, he was called the Lion-Hearted. He began to be leading the crusades, so Philip became envious. He withdrew from Palestine in a huff, or turned back to France, and then treacherously turned around while Richard was gone and invaded Richard's territory. And that's something Satan can so easily do. Now, let me just say this in a practical application. The pressure of what other people think, because we all have some insecurity and we want to fit in and we want people's approval, Satan is a master at taking peer pressure, getting people to be jealous and envious, just like in this story, and causing them to go against you when you are doing right, when you're really doing, in other words, you're doing a full, you're following your employer completely, and that's exposing other people. You are having the right kind of testimony. If you're a teenager in school, you're having the right attitudes, you're doing what you ought to do, and Satan can cause envy and jealousy, and that peer pressure can cause many a teenager and many adult to collapse. We need to understand that that kind of peer pressure, it's typical, but it really is a spiritual battle. And we need to understand that Satan is going to do everything he can to stop us from really living clearly for the Lord. The Lord said at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And then they were condemned by Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, he displays the fury of Satan. We read in verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king." By the way, I didn't mention it. Can you imagine what it was like for everybody else to be bowing down and the three men to be standing up? Rather obvious. They didn't go try to hide around a corner somewhere. They stood up. They did not bow down. An amazing, amazing show of loyalty and courage. And then in verse 15, again, he brings the music. And if you will go and do it, you won't have to be cast into the fiery furnace. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter.'" Oh, I tell you, there Satan is on the warpath. He has for all of this age. He's a defeated foe. It's like a serpent that's been had his head crushed, and he's constantly still trying to make as much damage as he can. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in this day had the full power of Satan behind him. Psalm 2:1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision.'" Puny little man. And folks, we don't need to get overwhelmed either. But let's look at this triumph here. They refused to be disloyal. They had faith that the Lord would deliver them, but they would not bow even if it meant their death. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Stevenson says, "The three men answered the king." The phrase "we are not careful to answer" is literally "we do not need to answer," because they had already determined not to worship the idolatrous statue. There is no need to discuss the matter any longer. Just like with Daniel, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. These men, when they were ordered to had to stand in that crowd, knew what they were going to face. They had already discussed it. They had already prayed, and they knew they were going to stand, and they knew they would probably die or God deliver them. So they're not at all being disrespectful. They're just saying, we're not careful to answer you. We got this settled. We're going to be loyal. There's a God greater than you. You are not the greatest God on earth. And we are going to be loyal to him. Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Let me let you in a little secret. You don't do that to a pagan king who has the rage of Satan. I mean, this man lost it. But they just said, "We believe he'll deliver us." And I believe they did. I think the Lord probably put that in their hearts. They had full confidence that God would deliver. By the way, whenever you take a stand the right way with the right spirit and do it in an appropriate manner, God will always deliver you. Not 80% of the time. He will always deliver. I don't have the time now, but I could give you example after example of dear folks who on the job in other situations did what is right very carefully, but would not bow and do something against biblical conscience, and God delivered them in a glorious way every time. I've never seen it to fail. But they were ready to die. If God chooses to let us to die, so be it. The fact is, we are not bowing down. No pressure will stop us from doing it. And we read in verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fire. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Folks, we can't even begin to try to play in our mind what this was like. This man had satanic fury. He had all the power of the Babylonian Empire behind him. He takes the most mighty men and gets that fire so hot. And those men, in throwing them in, could not avoid the enormous heat of that fire and perished. And there was just, I can't imagine the emotions that were running all around. Well, God delivered. Protected by the Savior himself. And the three men, verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto him, King, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They were protected. What a miracle. You see, their loyalty caused God to be glorified. Jehovah was again seen as the real God. God's working on Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, we're going to see God wins that battle. But this was another very important moment. Those men, if they had fudged in any way of what they did, they would have lost the opportunity. Every leader from every ethnic group in the Babylonian Empire saw this happen and saw the God of Israel stand with his men in the fiery furnace. You can't ask for a more glorious display of God's glory. One of the most dramatic moments is not just a children's story. This is one of the most dramatic stories in all of history. But what makes it so precious is Jesus is in there. Let me just tell you, folks, if you really want to know him, one of the keys is be consistent in living for him. And there'll be times when the trials come. There'll be times when you're tested. There'll be times when you're going to have to make the choice about being loyal. And when the consequences come and it may seem like things aren't going well and you look to the Lord, Jesus will walk with you in the fire. It's one of the most precious things I know. It's hard to explain. But Jesus becomes more real than ever when you truly, with a heart that wants to glorify God, do what is right. Don't worry about yourself. Don't capitulate. Certainly want to have a good testimony. But Jesus is there. That's one of the great privileges we have as a church, where two or three are gathered together. There he is in the midst. But there's something about the blessing of persecution. Gable Lyon says, the fire that had set them free, but it could not touch them. And that, in other words, it got rid of all that was holding them down. But did the king speak true when he beheld the fourth like the Son of God? Little did he know what he said or what it meant, but assuredly he saw in the fire the Son of God, Jehovah. For he had promised his people, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle on thee. The faithful Lord kept his promise to his trusting servants. How much do we miss seeing the Lord? Folks, we really capitulate a whole lot more than we know. You know, when we don't let the world creep in us and we don't let ourselves view things, be in places, do things that really are going to focus on that which is not the most healthy and right, when we're willing to be consistent, then our hearts are far more open to our times with the Lord. And you will find him far more real. It's not that you earn anything. You just are clearing the deck, so to speak, so that you don't have those distractions. And when you say, I'm going to stand for the Lord, even if it means losing everything, it'll be during those times that Jesus will walk with you in the furnace. It's an amazing thing. And therefore, Jehovah is glorified. Verse 26, the Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, and king's counselors being gathered together saw that these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted in him and have changed the king's word. That was a big deal to say that. And yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. And it talks about you that they need to say nothing amiss. He still isn't coming to acknowledging the Lord. But I want you to notice back in verse 27, everybody saw this and everybody heard this. A lot of different applications that can be made. But I'm telling you, if we want to see God's work go forward, a young Roman by the name of Adrian, a Praetorian guard on Emperor Maximus, had been a fanatic persecutor of Christians, but the calmness and courage of those he put to torture impressed him. Adrian Brave himself admired bravery. In these Christians, he saw heroism greater than any he had seen in battle. It was the year 280, and Adrian was 28 years old. His skill and daring had led to one promotion after another, yet he could not get over admiration for the followers, the loyalty of these men for Christ. One day he asked one of the Christians being tortured, What gives you such strength and joy in the midst of your sufferings? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we believe. He was with them. In a flash, Adrian made an important decision. He stepped to the heathen judge and declared, Put down my name among those to be tortured. I also shall be a Christian. And for 23 years, as he served in the guard, he suffered persecution himself, but never flinched from his loyalty to Christ. But it was the testimony of men who loved Jesus more than themselves.